All right, so last week we started looking at Shorter Catechism number 24, particularly looking at the subject of Christ as our prophet. And the question 24 is, how does Christ execute the office of a prophet? The answer, Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. So we spent a little bit of time talking about what the prophetic office actually is. Covenant messengers, those that are making God known as God reveals himself to them for the purpose of communicating his will, something of his character and purpose to his people. And we talked a bit also about the test for a prophet, right? Determining true prophets from false ones. Anybody remember the two primary tests?
One is if it doesn't go against God's will.
What? Okay. No, that's fine.
And the things do come to pass.
Whether things come to pass, and if they're in accordance with God's will, God's revelation, character, right, needs to be consistent with him. Those two things there. And so, with those things in mind, then the catechism tells us something about the media. How did a prophet execute his office, carry out his office? And the phrase in the catechism is, by his word and spirit. So this doesn't just apply to Christ. It applies to all those who are legitimate prophets of the Lord in the scriptures. The prophet was essentially an interpreter and applier of the law and covenants to the situation of his day. Okay, so if you're looking at the major prophets and the minor prophets, and there's some discussion about what's going on, you know, in that day and what God is intending to do with them. If you look at it carefully, and sometimes it's pretty obvious, and then other times it's a little more subtle, and you have to read between the lines a little bit. But basically, what the prophet is doing is taking the law, the Torah, the covenants that God made with his people, and bringing them forward and applying them to their day. So you'll see things like, well, because you haven't done this and you haven't done that, right? This is where it's obvious. If you haven't done this, you haven't done that, then you're going to experience this curse, this punishment. And if you go back and you look at the Mosaic covenant, read through the book of Deuteronomy, especially if it was the summary of it all, you can go, oh yeah, if we blow it here, this is what's going to happen, and you see it carried out in Israel's history in the time of the prophets. So in that sense, there really is, in that sense, you could talk about a prophetic ministry in it's embodied in preaching. Not quite the same, but there's elements of the prophetic office that have carried over into the office and duties of the preacher, who is supposed to be taking what God's word says and applying it to his current day. So they're preachers, all right? So, proclamation, or the not foretelling, but the forthtelling, if you will, of God's demands and promises. That's how the prophets communicated with God's people. In the Old Testament, only 29%, so about a third, is actually looking ahead to future events. Two-thirds in the Old Testament is saying, this is what God has said, this is what you have done, this is what's good, this is the consequence, either cursing or blessing. And in the New Testament, where if you want to speak about prophetic biblical literature, only 22% of it is predictive. It's much of that's found in Revelation, but there's others as well in the Gospels where Jesus is talking about things, and his preaching ministry is, there's some, you know, things about the temple and his coming and some other things there, but most of it is taking what God has said in his word and applying it to their day. There, in the Old Testament especially, and occasionally in the New, though not quite as dramatic as in the Old, visual elements would be used. But the vast majority of what the prophets did was not in visual aids. When we talk about the media, it was through the word. The communication of God's word to the people. Occasionally, signs were used that were given. But when those signs were used, many, many, many times, they were actually tied in with God's curse upon a disobedient people, because signs are inherently more obscure than the word. Signs still have to be interpreted, whereas the word is just the word. It's making it much more clear. And when we get to visions and the states of ecstasy that are described in the scriptures, these visions, these ecstatic states, were not out of control, mad frenzies. Though that is what current charismatic proponents of gifts of prophecy and so on tend to have in mind. Loss of control in terms of just being frenzied and so on are really not part of the biblical picture. Now, were there prophets that were in a frenzy and out of control that you can think of in the Old Testament? One example I'm thinking of that comes to mind right off the bat. Prophets of Baal. They're cutting themselves with knives. They're crying out. They're doing all kinds of other stuff. That's pagan. Okay. There were ecstatic states and so on. But they tended to be, as I read them, it seemed to be periods of really intense communion with God that so consumed the heart and mind that prophet was temporarily unable to commune with his fellow creatures in the normal fashion. You remember Saul really fell in with a school of the prophets and began to prophesy. And yeah, they wearing rough garments and kind of lay on the ground and they're just kind of there. But they were not, nobody felt like they had to go tie them down or do something else. Certainly, being temporarily out of touch with those around you would appear strange to observers, but being this frenzied, out of control thing was not part of the package. I remember reading some years ago, and I can't remember the source now, but I was reading about the Toronto Blessing movement, that big charismatic movement that was touted to be a great revival, and it was characterized by this sort of out of control, frenzied kind of stuff that was going on, barking like dogs and holy laughter and all this other kind of weird stuff. Well, somebody, again, I wish I could remember the source, but anyway, he was describing going to one of these meetings. And one of the things that he talked about, if I've got the source right, now I'm even doubting that this would, it might be Kingdom of the Cults. I've got to go find out where this source is. I know I can find it somewhere. Anyway, he went to a meeting with a friend who kept saying, "Oh, you got to come, you got to come, you got to come, you got to come," and finally shamed him into coming. So he went. And it was one of those things where they were went on and on and on and on and encouraging people to speak and pray in tongues and to just kind of let go. And the guy was sitting there getting more and more uncomfortable, just watching what was going on around him as the chaos just went ballistic. And like, oh, this, but his friend was like, oh, no, you just need to let go. Let go. And let the Lord work. And it's like, and it finally, if so much is happening, he goes, well, maybe there's something to this. So he's like, okay. So he tries to let down his defenses down. He describes it much better in the book. But anyway, let his defenses down. It's like, okay, Lord, what do you want? Do something to me, whatever you want to do. And he said he had this sense of powerlessness hit his feet and start to creep up his legs. This guy is not a charismatic. So he's talking about this creep of weakness and powerlessness that's creeping up from his feet up. And he's like, okay, this is something. Okay, this is what. But in the middle of it, it's about to hit his knees, and he goes, wait a minute. If I'm praying to God, it's God above, not God below. God's blessing, if anything, should come from above. It shouldn't come from be coming up. And he yelled in the middle of this, save me, Jesus. And the thing went away, and he left. Just convinced that this was coming. There's a real spiritual power out there, folks. And people confuse it with God, and it isn't. And so it is in this whole prophetic stuff. You've got to try the spirits where they be of God. You'll hear that again today, a little later on. And understand. Understand what the tests are. Take a look at the tests. See what's going on. And understand that the Spirit of God does not act contrary to His Word. He does not act contrary to the other persons of the Trinity. The Spirit of God works in concert with them. And it's through the Word and the Spirit that the prophet has any ministry at all. Those are his media, not sensationalism, not showmanship, all that kind of stuff. Not manipulation. Interesting about the Toronto Blessing. They actually had a workbook published out of whatever church that was. I don't remember now. But they had published a handbook, pretty good-sized handbook, on how to conduct these revivals in churches and whatever. And they were full of instructions about, you need to spend at least an hour in repetitive music so you can get people warmed up enough so that they will receive your suggestions for what you should do, what they should do, that kind of stuff. I mean, it was blatant manipulation, but all they were looking at was the big show at the end and thought that was justified, I guess. So now we come to Christ. We've laid the groundwork, and granted, we've scratched the surface on this. We could talk more about the prophetic office and the tests and how they did their thing. But let's turn our attention to Christ, our perfect prophet, fulfilling this office as a prophet. And to do this, I want to turn to the Gospel of John. So if you've got your Bibles, please, you can turn to John. And we're going to begin at chapter 1. And when somebody gets to chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, please read verse 18.
I have it.
Okay.
No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known.
Yeah, so no one has seen God. It's the only begotten Son. He is in the Father's intimate presence in the bosom of the Father. He's the one who's made him known. Doesn't that perfectly fulfill what we've talked about from the pattern that was given of the Old Testament prophets of making God known? of having that communion with God. The Son has done it, whereas the prophets of old, they had intimate communion with God, but no one had seen God. No one had that level. And here's the Son, the Supreme Son, one with the Father, who has seen God from eternity, and he is the one who is declaring him and making him known. Very good. Chapter 7 and verse 16. Well, you can read 17 through 19. Chapter 7, verses 17 through 19.
Will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood.
Okay, so I should actually have had you read verse 16 as well, because that was the governing statement, where Jesus says, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. And then the results are those who actually come into conformity with God, who love God, who walk according to God in response to the teaching that Christ was giving, is a demonstration of the reality that Christ's doctrine was coming from God and not from elsewhere, not from himself alone, but from the entire Trinity. So, again, the prophets did not get up there to try to advance their own agenda, right? They didn't get up there and make up stuff just to be fanciful. Some of the things that God did have some of the prophets do, on a visual sense, were pretty dramatic, and you'd have to be a nutcase to come up with that, some of that stuff, on your own. But God said, do this, and he did it so that it would be so startling to people to go, you couldn't miss it. What is he doing, and why is he behaving that way? And then the work of proclaiming why could be done. So, in Christ's case, he's fulfilling the office to perfection, saying that nothing that he is saying is coming of his own volition, but he is speaking at the Father's behest. Chapter 8, verse 28.
I have it. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And then when you get down to verse 30, a couple verses later, you'd see that many believed. Right? That goes back to what he was talking about in chapter 7, of those who believe and those who come into conformity and submission to the one true God. So he passes that test. He does nothing of himself. There's a very common thought that I've run into over the years, where someone will tell me, this is generally speaking when they've disagreed with something out of God's word that they've heard. they're the kind of people who are bright and energetic, and they have an opinion about everything, and they don't mind telling it to anybody. And people tend to think that as long as you have an opinion and you're not afraid to tell anybody else about it, that means you have the gift of prophecy. No, it just means that you're opinionated and you have no fear about telling others about those opinions. Good, bad, or indifferent. That's not even making any suggestions. But the opinions might be good ones. That's fine. But that's, I think we've seen here, that's not what the gift of prophecy is all about. It's not just about us having some great insight into something and we're going to tell everybody else about it. We may have insight, and that maybe we can talk about that as a different sort of gift that the Lord gives to people to, you know, have some discernment, a gift of discernment we talk about, and be able to look at something. But just having an opinion is not the biblical standard. Just being bold to speak it is certainly not the biblical standard. A lot of the prophets were like, Lord, why are you sending me? I don't want to say a word. I'd like to keep my mouth shut and go do something else. The boldness issue has nothing to do with it. Except as in occasions when the Lord would come upon somebody and give them the boldness to say what they needed to say. But that was from him to do that in a remarkable occasion. I mean, think about Elijah, for example. Elijah, on one page of his story, we're reading about him standing up there on Mount Carmel and all of that, right? This is, wow, the boldness that is there, it's incredible. God is enabling him to do that and the slaying of the prophets of Baal and all that. What happens on the next page with Elijah? He's running with his tail between his legs. Ah, Jezebel's going to kill me. It's like, dude, what just happened? You know? So it's that inherent boldness has nothing to do with it. It's what has God said and declaring that faithfully to the present situation. And Christ, of course, did that absolutely perfectly. And I'm going to say this, and please understand, when I say this, I'm not casting any aspersions on Christ's courage when I say this, okay? But again, if you think about boldness, what did Christ pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? Let this cup pass from me. Did Christ look for every single possible opportunity that he could to go and preach and proclaim to people? Think quite carefully about this answer. He didn't, did he? There were times when he went off up into the hills to pray and have some time apart because he needed that strengthening. I don't think we often give enough thought to the human side of Christ. The human nature of Christ and the enormity of the task that was given to him by the Father. Yeah, Carol.
Weren't there also times when he would not go to a particular city or whatever because he knew that they did not have faith? I mean, even his own, even where he was born, his home, he didn't go there because he wouldn't preach there because they didn't have faith.
Yeah, they were not willing to listen. Now, whether it's a boldness question or whether that's a, you know, sovereignty question, it's like, you know, like the Romans 1, I'm going to leave them and reprobate them. I mean, you could go, you could have a discussion on what was going on there. But certainly you can think, well, we know he got weary. He, you know, just there were times when he didn't want to talk to anybody. And that's sort of a startling thing to think about. But anyway, my point is that just saying, well, boldness and being willing to express your opinion needs to be, those really aren't the criteria. Christ fills the other criteria beautifully and says what the Father says. Tells him to say. Chapter 12, verse 49. Chapter 12. And somebody else could be looking at chapter 14, verses 10 and 24. But chapter 12, 49. You're going to hear, this is going to be almost like a broken record, okay? You got it?
Yep.
Okay.
For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak.
Mm-hmm. And chapter 14, verse 10 and verse 24. Anybody?
Okay. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works.
And then verse 24.
24 is, whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me.
In chapter 15, verse 15.
No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you.
Now, and then we could turn over to chapter 17 as well. We won't take time to read all of the verses in there because there's a ton of them. Verse 4, verses 6 through 8, verse 14, verses 17 through 26. Emphasis throughout on the unity of the believers with the Godhead, all which is the goal of salvation. But what does Jesus say again and again and again and again in that prayer? Everything that the Father said, I've said. What the Father's revealed, I've revealed. The Father's glory, I've revealed that glory. Over and over and over again, he's fulfilling that prophetic office. Even Christ, the Son of the living God, did not presume in his earthly ministry to set off on his own and do his own thing. And that's the point. He fulfills this office absolutely beautifully. And in the carrying out of that office, he carries out what the prophets, the genuine prophets, modeled in the Old Testament. If they set that pattern that was designed by God, and Christ lived out that prophetic office to perfection, and by the various signs and the various declarations that he made, demonstrated that he was indeed the Son of the living God, the ultimate prophet that was promised, even as long ago as Moses, where it was pretty clear, where the initial prediction, if you will, or declaration by Moses was that the Lord is going to raise up, God's going to raise up another prophet like me to lead you and so on. And in the immediate would be Joshua, but there was another, there's some elements in that statement that he makes that takes it beyond what Joshua is going to be able to do. And we recognize that he's, whether Moses recognized he was doing it or not, he was speaking of the Messiah to come. So in chapter 20 of John's Gospel, and verse 31, speaking of the signs that were done in the presence of the disciples, he said, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." What everything that Christ had done that was recorded in the Gospel of John was pointing toward the fact that he is God's Son. And that includes his prophetic ministries here. So Christ faithfully proclaimed the message of the gospel as he had received it from the Father. He consistently called men and women to repentance and obedience to the one true and living God, whom he revealed. He was the ultimate covenant messenger. He's the heir. Remember how he, in some of his parables, he'd speak about the prophets that would come and the people reject him, but then finally they'd send the heir, and the people were going to reject the heir as well, and the Pharisees knew exactly what he was talking about, which is why they did want to kill him. But the heir is sent by God to make divine claims upon the allegiance of men crystal clear. Unlike current so-called prophets, he did not add to God's word, he did not take away from it, he didn't resort to sensationalism or showmanship. I mean, even in the signs and wonders that he did, he said, "Wasn't that sensational?" Well, it's sensational in the sense of it's out of the ordinary and it's supernatural. But how many times did Jesus say, "Don't go tell anybody"? Or instead of going, "Shazam!" and healing somebody, he'd spit on the ground, put a little mud on, and wipe it on their eye and go, "Now go wash. Done. Quiet. A simple word," that kind of thing. Didn't need fireworks. Didn't need all the showmanship and stuff that is so empty, but so common these days. His teaching proved that the works that he did were not the work of a lying spirit. He had communion with the Father in this one-on-one kind of back and forth with the Father. I mean, that demonstrates the intensity of the true prophet's communion with God. Without this gross abandonment of the mind and senses that charismatics would urge upon the church. He is the perfect prophet. He reveals to us the way, the truth, and the life. And through the ministry of the word, through the Spirit coming alongside, he continues to fulfill his prophet, his office faithfully, doesn't he? He's still interceding for us. He's still ministering to us. He told us, the promise was that he would continue to minister to us by his Spirit and reveal to us the things that he taught his disciples. And it's through the Word and the Spirit. That's the two media alone. Those are the chosen vehicles of his declaration. And so when we think about that, and think about the labors that we have in the lives of others, whether we have an official office within the church, or simply as parents teaching their children, or husbands ministering to their wives, in our evangelism that we do, we need to be declaring God's word as God has given it to us and follow the pattern that Jesus gave to us as our perfect prophet. So with that, we'll wrap up that question. Of course, there's a lot more we could say about it, but we'll wrap that one up and we'll move on to the next one, which is Christ our... What's the second office? Priest. Yeah, so we'll be talking about that as the Lord allows. We're done. See you out there for worship in a few minutes.